out. I hope everybody got a handout. We've been leaving them by the front door for you, and there's also an attendance sheet over there. If you get a chance, please check your name off, and just so we know that you were here. Couple things I want to let you know of real fast before we jump into the Word. Don't forget that we do have choir tryouts again. If you want to be a part of the Good Friday choir, there's going to be tryouts after the third service this Sunday. And we also have, of course, the Connecting Christian Couples Ministry. Guys, this is not easy here. So we're going to have the Connecting Christian Couples Ministry is doing the simulcast next weekend. That's going to be a great event. And let me encourage you, it's not just for married couples. If you're dating, even if you're single and you want to learn some great information and some great insights there. So just don't be put off by the fact that it says marriage simulcast, because we really encourage others besides married couples to go. Phase 2, keep in prayer with us for phase 2. Lots of changes, because it's like a bad science fiction movie from the 50s. The hole is growing. The hole is just expanding. Today we lost the flagpoles, and if you went to the main campus at all, you'll see that the fencing now covers that whole area where the handicapped spots were and all the turnaround. So we don't have a turnaround. You're not going to be able to drop somebody off in the rain and then so forth at the front door. So that hole is going to grow all the way to the existing front door in the next couple of weeks. So help us pray, for provision and just for the quick completion of everything, some more good weather, some warmer weather and so forth, so we can do everything that we need to do during this time of the year. Thank you, sis. So why don't we just have a word of prayer together, and we'll jump into Psalm 18 tonight. So, Father, we praise you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Lord, there's no one like you, Lord, in heaven or on earth. Lord, we say this evening that you're our rock and our fortress. You're our shield and our deliverer. You're our high tower, Lord. And we trust in you, Lord. We thank you that you are the rock of defense, Lord, for every person in this room. And Lord, as we've worshiped you, Lord, as we've declared, Lord, that we are exchanging our sorrows for your joy. And Lord, as we have said that your name should be lifted higher, now, Lord, would you visit us with the presence of your Spirit as we look into your word together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. Well, I hope everybody's got a handout. Folks still coming in. It's kind of a strange night, but they're by the front door if you need one. And we're looking tonight at Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is the first lengthy psalm. It has 50 verses. And in this psalm, David is singing about the triumphs that the Lord gave him over King Saul, and not only over King Saul, but over all of his enemies. This is language that pops up in a couple of places in Scripture, actually. There is a variation of this psalm that appears in 2 Samuel, I think chapter 22, near the time of David's death. Right before he dies, he comes out with another version of this psalm. And it's been suggested that this psalm, the idea of this psalm, is something that David sang occasionally over the years in order to give thanks to God for God saving him from his enemies. So David had many enemies even later in life, as we've seen. We talked about the Absalom situation a couple weeks ago. And so some people have thought that this psalm was composed when he was older. I think he probably composed it when he was saved, completely saved from King Saul, and then probably he kept revisiting it or using it as base material, if you like, as he went through life. But it's a psalm that powerfully displays the Lord coming to the rescue of David. It's a psalm of deliverance, and it's something that I don't think as a group we've really looked at much yet. It's a warlike psalm. It shows God as a warrior. That's not a side of God that we talk about all the time, but I'm glad when I need him to be that, he is that for me. It says in the scripture that he's a man of war. So we haven't looked too much yet at any of the warlike psalms, but here we see God as someone who is crushing the enemies of the man of God. It's a famous psalm, and yet it's not so famous. What I mean by that is it's a psalm that we probably don't know necessarily by number the way that we do other psalms. So if you ask people, what's your favorite psalm? You know, you get answers like Psalm 23, Psalm 103. You know, there's always one kid in the back maybe who would say Psalm 18, and right? And everybody would say, what's that one? So we may not know it by number, but there are a lot of well-known phrases here in the scripture that come to us from this psalm, and you'll see them, I'm sure, as we go in, as you're not, if you're not familiar with it. So it starts out saying, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul, from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. So here's another psalm, again, for the chief musician. You guys are psalm experts now. So you're junior psalmists, I guess. And so you know when you see this reference to the chief musician, so that is telling us that maybe David just composed the lyrics and he handed it off to somebody else to work on the music, or else that he was handing it off for the purpose of public worship. And so the chief musician or the musicians there in the tabernacle were going to just work on an arrangement. So it's important for us to see that from the very outset of the psalm, David is described, very interestingly, David is described as a servant and not a king. Of course, you know, David, if he already was the king, he was already the most powerful person in the land. And if Saul now has finally been, you know, done away with in the judgments of God, then David is about to become king. And yet, you know, let's imagine that David is now the most powerful person in the nation of Israel. And yet, how does he refer to himself? He refers to himself, or the editor of the psalm describes him, as the servant of the Lord. He refers to David in terms of, where does David stand in reference to God? Not where does David stand in reference to his fellow men. He is God's servant, and he wants to be known that way. And that's really a great lesson for all of us. In that language, especially all of us, if you are in Christian ministry on any level, or if you aspire to be in ministry, you know, the Bible talks about us being examples to the flock. Not that we're perfect by any means, goodness knows I'm not, but it talks about us needing to be examples to the flock and not lording it over God's inheritance. So, you know, the apostles spoke about themselves in the same way. With the great authority even that they had from the Lord Jesus, they referred to themselves usually as the servants or the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. When you read the letter of Jude, for example, he doesn't even say he's an apostle. He just says, oh, I'm Jude. I'm a servant of Jesus. And he was, you know, the half-brother of Jesus, and he was an apostle. Not one of the 12, but he was one of the other group of apostles. So it's amazing the humility that these men displayed in that way. So David, I love that, just willing to say, hey, I'm just the servant of the Lord. So you could see the reference to there to the hand of Saul, David being delivered from the hand of Saul, but we just don't know exactly when this might have been written, you know. David had a few close escapes, right, didn't he, before Saul ended up being killed. And I don't think that this would have been written when Saul and Jonathan were slain, because David didn't take any especial joy out of the fact that Saul had been killed, or Jonathan, certainly. So I think this was probably a little before Saul died in one of those earlier episodes. And he says, he goes on, famous language, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. There's a lot of choruses back in there from back in the day, right? So, but David begins by saying that he will love Jehovah God. This is a really strong word, and it means tender love. It doesn't mean love in the sense that with any obligation attached. You know, well, I have to love God and I have to serve God because, after all, he's God. This is a very forceful word. And in Hebrew, it's actually connected to the Hebrew word for the womb. So when David is saying, I love you. I will love you, God. It is a tender word, and it means with the strength. Of course, he doesn't have a womb, but for a man, it would mean like in the bowels, in the inner man. I am feeling a passionate, yearning love for you, God, that I can feel in my physical being. So that's really what he's saying there. So that word for compassion or love of that kind is really literally drawn from the word for the womb in Hebrew. Then he gives a very famous description, right, of God as the helper and deliverer. First, he says, God is his strength. And that's a word that means that God is his help. In Hebrew, it has the idea of saying that God is the one who is helping you to hold on. I like that because we're not always good at holding on, right? Sometimes we lose it a little bit. Sometimes we don't feel like we can hang on. Like, I don't think I can hold on much longer. We say things like that. So I love the fact that David just doesn't say God's my strength in the generic sense of God is making me strong. It literally means God is the one who is helping me to hold on. And I think that's powerful. Then he says God is his rock. And that's rock in the sense of a hiding place. You know, quick, let's get in this cavern. Let's get in this little cleft in the rock or this little cave where no one can see us. And I like that he says God is his hiding place. He's safe wherever he goes because, you know, God is your fortress even if you're out in the open. He can be your hiding place even if you're out where everybody can see you. He can still protect you. And David had learned that. He says God is his deliverer. And in Hebrew, that means God is the one who enables him to escape. Sometimes it's in the will of God that we not stand and fight. Sometimes, you know, we're called to just get out of here and live to fight another day. You know, I'm thankful for the victories that I've had in God, but I'm also thankful for the times that I wasn't around when something happened. You know, and I think David experienced that too. And then a second time, he says that God is his strength. And that is also a word that means a rock, like a big stone boulder or things like that. And then he says that he will trust in his God. And that word doesn't mean trust in the way that we ordinarily think of it in the sense of I have faith in God. But that word literally means that you are fleeing to God for protection. And I think that's wonderful. Everything here, as you can see so far, has to do with the idea of sheltering and God hiding you, God covering you, God taking you out of impossible situations, because this was David's experience. David, from the time that he was about, let's say about 19 until he was 33, was on the run like an animal living outside. How would you like to live outside for 14 years? And the only time that he was in a town, it could have only been for a couple of days because somebody wanted a payoff and usually, if I could use the expression, ratted him out. So David knew if he got to bed down in a town or stay in somebody's house who was kind to him for a day, that was it. He was going to have to leave because somebody was quickly going to inform Saul. You can read in the word how it says that Saul had spies all over the place. And so David is living outside like a hunted thing in these caves and so forth for 13, 14 years. And so everything here, in English it's very blah, but I think as I've just tried to point out, all of these words in Hebrew have shades of meaning that mean God is hiding me somewhere. Or he's taking me out so that I'm not visible to my enemy. But there is a time to fight, and he also says that God is my shield. God has been David's shield. And this is the small shield, which in if you read an older English Bible like the King James, it will probably say buckler in many places. So the large shield, if you read older Bibles, the large shield, think of the Romans, was a big enough shield that you could actually hide behind it. But the small shield was a buckler. So if you have a hard time picturing this, think of Captain America. That's what I do. So Captain America has a shield, which in the King James English, they would have said, you know, Captain America swings his mighty buckler. That's what they would have said. So not his mighty shield. So it's a good... So this is something that you use the buckler to ward off attacks that are up close and personal. You're deflecting arrows, you're deflecting blows from guys that are swinging axes at you and all of these horrible things. And so David says, that's what God has been to me, like the kind of shield that Captain America has. And that's a great picture. Because, you know, it's great that we have a shield, you know, when you can see the arrow flying at you from hundreds of feet away and you can stand behind it and say, huh, we're safe here, you know, behind our big shield. But when you're in actual combat and somebody is right up in your nose swinging a club at you, good to know God is your shield. And he says God is the horn of his salvation. This is an offensive weapon, if you like, because the horn was the symbol of strength for obvious reasons. It was because of animals who had horns, of course. And at that time, in the land of Israel and the Middle East, they still had a lot of dangerous animals. They've all been mostly hunted out now, but at that time they did still have these very large oxen that were driven to extinction in the lasted until the Middle Ages in Europe, that are about twice the height of an ox that we know of nowadays. They still had lions and all these things. So that's what David is thinking of when he says, God's the horn of my salvation. That the horns, the kings often wore crowns that had big horns on them because, I mean, it's ridiculous, but it was a symbol of strength and power for them, because with the horn you can pierce your enemy, you can push through your enemy, and people obviously, when a rhinoceros is coming at you, you don't want to be on the receiving end of that. And he says, God is like that to me. He's the horn of my salvation. When I'm in trouble, here comes this horn to destroy my enemies and rescue me. So, and then he says that God is his high tower. That's a pretty obvious meaning. Verse 2 is a famous description of God, as you know, in many songs. And verse 3 is also well known too. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so forth. So David had learned the secret through his life that he would be rescued if he called upon the Lord. So shall I be saved. In other words, in that way, by calling upon the Lord, I will be saved from my enemies. And, you know, listen, it's a common failing, isn't it, of the human animal. We believe in God, but we try about 15 different things out of our own wisdom and stupid advice that we get from other people before we actually get around to the part where we just call upon the Lord. And David said, I will call upon the Lord, and so, meaning in that way, I will be saved from my enemy. So that means to call, to lift up your voice and cry out to the God who is worthy of being praised. So do that. If you can't yell where you live, go for a ride in your car and yell as you go around the block and lift up your voice to God. And, you know, David said in another place, you know, evening and morning and noon, you know, I will cry aloud to God, and that's okay. Verse 4 says, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So this is a common word picture also in the scripture. David compares the times that he was being chased to floods of water that were coming after him. And sometimes armies can be pictured like that, especially if you're in the desert, as you see all these people. We have this expression in English, you say these armies were streaming, or these people were streaming towards us. Why? Because if you're looking at it from above, it does look like the flow of liquid, of water, or something that's coming. And so David's talking about these floods of ungodliness. He's really talking about floods of people, because what was happening to him? Saul was always sending these large parties of hundreds and thousands of guys through the deserts there in Judea, trying to hunt him down and kill him. And so we could imagine a picture where David and his guys guys are kind of peeking over a rock, and then here come these thousand guys, you know, looking for David, looking for signs that David had been there. Imagine how carefully you would have to conduct yourself in this rocky wilderness, making sure there weren't footprints, signs of fires that you'd left, all of these things we don't think about, but armies can be pictured like that. We see that elsewhere in the Bible. David said he was surrounded by hell. There were probably lots of times when he was in a cave or something like that, and Saul's men were all around him. He said, "Death, the snares of death confronted me." You know, just like one of these scenes in a movie where the guy's trying to hide and the enemy soldier, and you look and there's a boot right next to your nose of the enemy. Nice. All you have to do is, sneeze or something and you'll be killed, right? So that was David's existence. He says that these snares of death were right in front of my face. And then he gives us another picture of God ruling in his heavenly temple, as he likes to do, and hearing David's cry. There wasn't yet an earthly temple. There was just the tabernacle, the tent, in the time of David. So we don't know, is he referring to the tabernacle? Is he referring to God's temple in heaven? Either way, David always has a picture that God is a righteous judge who can see everything. And so the situation of David being unjustly persecuted, he imagines that the angels are bringing him news and information, and that's how they pictured that. You remember when God came down to investigate the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He said, the cry has come up to my ears. So that's how they pictured it, and that's how God would talk to them, accommodate himself to our way of thinking. And so David says, God hears me. I cried out to God, and God's in his temple, and he heard that. And he's going to issue a decree for me on my behalf, because my voice came all the way up into his temple. And I like that picture. You know, God is, high above us, and yet your cry still ascends to him. He has no difficulty distinguishing your cry and your prayer from the cries of all the other, billions of people that are crying out to God for help and mercy. He hears your voice. Your cry, just like David's, will come up before God, even up to his ears in his holy temple. So it's a great picture. Then what happens is God responds in his power. And we see this manifested in the physical realm. It says in verse 7, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed or bent the heavens also, and he came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire." So this is a common type, a common way that the Jewish people would refer to an appearance of God, especially when God comes in judgment to rescue his people. So this is what we call a theophany, like Theo for theology, and then P-H-A-N-Y, I should have spelled it out, but a theophany in Scripture is an appearance of God, when God manifests himself. So we have several pictures like this in the Psalms. We have pictures of God like this coming in Habakkuk very dramatically. There's a picture that's similar to this, which Habakkuk saw the second coming. So when you go home, read Habakkuk 3 and you'll blow your mind at what he saw. But it's interesting to me that there is always this image of God coming in a storm and all the effects of nature and so forth. And often we see God is portrayed as riding in his throne, supported by these cherubs. Now, always when we say cherubs, I know Valentine's Day is coming, and you think of, cherubs, you think of cute little tiny baby angels who are not diapered, and I don't know where they get this, and they're wearing like a ribbon, Miss Stanford 2015, like, I don't know where they get these crazy ideas, but that is not what a cherub is. A cherub is at the top of the food chain, right, of angels. It's, cherubs and then, seraphim. These are the throne angels. you know, the cherub, just it only took one cherub, you know, before the between the fall of man and the flood, it only took one cherub to keep mankind, the whole human race, from going back into the Garden of Eden. So, not to be trifled with. Terrifying, if you would see one in the fullness of their glory. There are two of them whose wings cover and would bar the way there to the Ark of the Covenant, and they were drawn, they were portrayed on the veil of the temple. Satan, before he fell, was a cherub, or he still is, because that's his nature. So the most powerful angel. So he's riding upon that. What does that mean? It doesn't mean like he's riding on it like a horse, but if you look at the picture of God's throne, for example, in Ezekiel, God is able, when God really wants to come down in his glory on a personal mission of inspecting the earth and on a personal mission of judgment, it's almost like he brings the entire complex of his throne down with him. So you see this in Exodus. He comes down with the angelic host, with the leaders of the angelic host, and he eats dinner with Moses and the 70 elders of Israel. He eats with the Sanhedrin. And it says that it says, you can look it up, it says they saw the God of Israel there and they ate with him, and he had like a sapphire stone under him. So Moses and the Sanhedrin, they saw the sea of glass that John saw in the book of Revelation. So what that means is like God decided, he says, well, let's go down there. so he just basically, I don't know how to explain this or how it works, don't ask me, because nobody knows, but he basically just kind of moved the throne room down to the earth there for a little bit, and his throne was often seen in Ezekiel and in Revelation as being supported by cherubs. So you have God on his throne, and then you have this whatever pavement of diamond or sapphire, whatever he's got. I mean, a sapphire is a diamond anyway, right? So, and then holding it up or flying with it in any direction that they choose are these cherubs. So when he says God rode upon a cherub, it's almost, the only way we would describe it like in Ezekiel, these wheels inside of wheels and all of that language. Basically, imagine that God allows himself or causes himself to be transported like this, and on the corners of the block of sapphire, ladies, should we have that appraised? Because I did the math one day, and that throne room thing that's about as big as the town of Greenwich, but it basically, they turn like ball bearings. They can turn in any direction. So when he says God rode upon a cherub, that's what you're seeing. You're seeing these cherubs coming down, descending out of heaven to help David here, just like Moses and the Sanhedrin saw them, and they're supported, these cherubs are supporting the throne of God above them. So this is what he said. He rode in verse 10, he rode on a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. So in a sense, Ezekiel has the same idea, and the Ark of the Covenant conveys the same idea that God's throne is also his chariot, if you want to use that language. So what's also very interesting, and you'll see this any time that you have this imagery, I think, is that in this type of poetry, God is always cloaking his glory with darkness. So he made darkness in verse 11 his secret place, and his canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And then from the brightness in front of him, his thick clouds pass. So why does he do that? He does that because if he didn't, everything would be consumed by his glory. So, you know, sometimes people say, well, that doesn't make sense. How does God, why would God do that? So, well, it's a good thing that he does that, if he ever decides to come down in that manner, because if he did not deliberately veil his glory, you would be in big trouble. you know, we would all be in big trouble there. So, and his glory, and Habakkuk saw the same thing, actually. His glory is so great. I don't even understand the language, and I'm sure that David and Habakkuk didn't understand it either, because it's difficult for us to understand what is going on in the physical realm when God breaks in with this display of power. He says that his glory is so great, he bends the heavens. What does that even mean? Who knows? I just know it must look amazing. The glory, because there's the concept of glory in Hebrew is interesting. So when we talk about glory in English, we think of light and brightness, and I have to veil my eyes. But in Hebrew, that is there as well. But in Hebrew, you really have the concept also of weight, of weightiness. And so when you have, the word is chavod. And so when, for example, the temple is dedicated, and it said the priests could not stand to minister because there's such a sense of heaviness. And it either would push you down physically, or you're just overwhelmed with a sense of holiness, so you do not want to stand, or you feel that you are unable to stand. And so the weightiness of God's presence would cause you to collapse, really. Remember Jesus, when he was being arrested, and you're like, who are you looking for? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. Speaking the divine name about himself. And when he said that, they all went over like 10 pins. So it's interesting that you have those effects. You have a heaviness and you have light and glory, and but God veiling himself. So that's the appearance of God. And in verse 13, he says, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. I'm going to interrupt myself there to say that, that the Bible knew, both here and in Job. Now, Job's the oldest book in the Bible, goes back to possibly 1800 or 1900 BC. And in the book of Job, they knew that there were currents in the oceans. Okay? Modern science, we didn't discover that again until about 200 years ago. Could you imagine that? But Job talked about it. Job talked about the paths that are in the sea. And David knew the same thing. He said the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were uncovered. So this was a situation basically where God was doing another Red Sea type thing through water to save David. We don't know what it was about, but it says, at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from above, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. You know, you get the feeling that this would be a really good psalm to read to yourself when you're in trouble and people are after you, Yeah. What's that saying goes? Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't really after you. That's a joke. But it's true. We don't want to be paranoid, and we even say that, I feel like I'm being paranoid. Well, yeah, but not always. Sometimes they really are after you. Right? And when you're in those moments in life when people really are out to get you, it's good to go in here and see that God's people have had this experience where they have seen the faithfulness of God in this way. Just as we've seen the faithfulness of God in many other different kinds of ways, David experienced his faithfulness in this way, that God delivered me from my strong enemy and from the people who hated me. Amen. They confronted me, meaning they came up in front of my face in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. So that's the picture. David describes what happened when God arrived on the scene. When God arrived on the scene of his trouble. So you can picture what's happening, right? David says, God is my rock, my fortress, he's all these things. Then when I was in trouble, all of a sudden he appeared. And he describes the appearance. And then once he was there on the scene, this is what happened. He unleashed all of these things against my foes. God set the entire course of nature against his enemies, and there was no hiding place that was safe. This is interesting. David had a hiding place in God, but when God appeared to destroy David's enemies, there was no hiding place for those enemies. Even the waters were swept away, like David says, so that the seabed became visible. And then in verse 18, it's in verse 18 and 19 significant, is describes God as rescuing David from an ambush. It seems like David at one point must have been caught in an ambush, in a narrow type of a valley, You know, sometimes you see this in those old Western movies, you know, they were always getting caught. It's like, I don't like the looks of this. We're in a little narrow passage, and then all you know what happens? The Apaches are on both sides of the canyon above you. So this is exactly what he says. He brought me out into a broad place. It was like God just picked David up and said, I'm taking you out of this narrow ambush where you're stuck, and I'm moving you out into someplace safe. And all of that, he says, at the very end, the second part of verse 19, all of that, he says, is because God delighted in David. And that's very significant to me. And I think this is something that, you know, as people, we need to start thinking about again. Because the whole course of our society and the church, I don't mean Harvest Time, I mean the church in America, we are leaning, I think, just way too heavy on grace. You know, and listen, God will save us and God will give us his eternal life purely by his grace. And of course, it's nothing that we deserve. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Obviously, we believe that. But we need to think about the fact that God delivered David because he delighted in David. It was not just something David is saying. It was not just the free exercise of God's grace that he just chose to do it. And there's a difference there. And there's something important for us in that, you know. We're all saved. If you're in Jesus, you're saved by God's free exercise of grace. You could not have saved yourself. In fact, you didn't even start looking for God because the Bible says there's none who seeks after him, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. But here, I think, is a little different dynamic. David says, God delivered me because he delighted in me. So, you know, here's the searching question for us. Is God delighting in us? You know, would God look at us that way and say, well, I'm gonna save him because, you know, because he's really set his heart on me. And that's a different matter. Not that God won't be merciful to us when we are really messing up. But you understand what I'm saying. There's a difference between God saying, I will rescue him because I love him, and God saying, I will rescue him because I delight in him. Yeah. That's a different matter. And I want to be in that zone. Yes. Because look at what he says in verse 20. And listen, we know that David was imperfect. He was imperfect before Saul died. He got plenty imperfect after Saul died. And in verse 20, though, he says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, he's not talking about an issue of salvation, okay? You tracking with me on this? He says that he rewarded me according to the cleanness of my hands. You know, when you are the one who is at right, it may not be godly to insist upon your rights because you're right. But God will deliver you if you do what's right. Look, he says, the Lord rewarded me. I don't know if that made any sense, but I guarantee you it was good. So, all right. The Lord, trust me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, paid me back. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now, he's not boasting there, right? We know this. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write this, so we know that this is true. We know that this is what happened. For all his judgments were before me. And listen, this is important for us, I think, in our day. Verse 22, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has paid me back, recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So again, I want to emphasize that this is not about whether or not David is, as we would say, saved, okay? But God rewarded David in the here and now because David walked in righteousness before God. That doesn't mean that David was morally perfect, but it meant that David set himself to ordering his life around God's commands. And we have a choice here in verse 22. He says, all his judgments were before me, and I didn't put his statutes away from me. The word of the Lord, guys, is put in front of us. And if you want to, you always have the choice, you always have the ability to put God's statutes away from you and ignore what God says and what God commands. That's what David's saying. I didn't do that. God's word was in front of me, and I did not push God's word away from me in my life, in making my decisions, in how I order my life. Jesus. He kept the ways of the Lord. Now, you know, the law of kings was such that, you know, in the Bible, they were commanded, kings were specially commanded to study the word. And David says he kept himself, in verse 23, he kept himself from his iniquity. That's interesting. So that most likely means that those particular sins that David knew he was subject to, the sins that were a problem for him. You know, the person sitting next to you tonight may have some trouble in some area that doesn't affect you at all. Mm-hmm. Strongly tempted to do something, and then the person sitting next to you wouldn't faze them if they looked at it all day long. They wouldn't be tempted to do anything with that. But David said, I kept myself from my iniquity. Right. In other words, I know the things that tempt me, and I am keeping myself away from the things that will cause me to stumble, that will ruin my walk with God. And that's very powerful.
That's,
you know, look how wise David already was. David probably, if Saul really hadn't died yet, David can't be much older than 30 when he writes this. And look at the wisdom that he has. Do we know ourselves well enough? Do we know ourselves that well that we have thought about our what my particular iniquities or weaknesses are, and that I have made a deliberate plan in my life to keep myself away from those things? I mean, how many Christians sincerely are doing that? They're, you know, because, yeah, we know, all right, well, I better not go down there. I better not do that. I better not get involved in that. But do you have a deliberate plan in your life to grow stronger over time by making sure that those things do not have an entree into your life at all? That we could say, like David, I was blameless before God, and I kept myself from my iniquity, from the thing that gets me. And this section is a prayer, yes, but it's also a complaint. I think David here is reminding, if you read this carefully, and we don't have time to, you know, really read this obviously slowly together and meditate on it together, but David's reminding the Lord, I think, that many people, he's telling God, many people are falling away from the word of God. He's saying, but I am not. But even though many people around David might be rejecting the word of the Lord, and maybe even though many people around us are rejecting the word of the Lord in 2015, you don't have to. You can be like David. You can hold on to the word. You're not obligated to push it away from you. And then God will deliver you the way that he delivered David. Verse 25, he says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Oof. For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks. You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So he moves now from just discussing his own situation, and he's telling you what he's learned based on his own life. He's going to tell us some principles of how God deals with people in general. Now, this principle of reaping what we have sown is displayed here. Now, it's not karma, you know. Karma is a good buzzword for nowadays. Why? You know, because karma, the idea of karma, is impersonal. But behind the principle of reaping and sowing is a personal God who also will chastise you and chasten you in order to bring you to repentance. And he is a personal God who will reward you. And that's very different from some impersonal law that's supposedly baked into the universe, you know. In verse 26, there's this word that is crooked or perverse. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure, and with the devious or the crooked, you will show yourself to be shrewd. And you know, if we are that way, God will have to be harsh toward us, even though he doesn't want to, even though it's not his nature. It seems like harshness to us, you know. But it's the loving discipline that a parent would exercise towards a child. And David reminds us that God will bring down high looks. Pride in all of its manifestations, obviously, is something God cannot tolerate. but he will give David light even in darkness. He says, verse 29, that God has strengthened David for battle, and he gives him supernatural power to wage war. And God will give you supernatural power to wage war. You may not have to do the physical things that David said, but in the spiritual sense, they are the same. David said, I can face a whole troop. I can attack a whole host of adversaries at once. And a wall, David says, a wall may be an obstacle for other people, but not for me. And remember what David meant. This was like a, this would have been like a Superman move, right? Because when we think of a wall, I can leap over a wall. You know, David's context, he's not talking about little garden walls, you know, that you could kind of, you know, be ladylike and swing your leg over, you know. I mean, these were city walls. We're talking about walls 30 feet high, right? And so with David's confidence, he says, listen, I can run against a troop. You're sending a whole platoon of guys against me. I will run out against them by myself. Mm-hmm. If there's a wall in front of me, a city wall 25, 30 feet high, by the power of God, I will leap over it. So that speaks of personal enemies, and it speaks of obstacles that seem to be insurmountable. But David says, not for me, because God will strengthen me to be able to deal with those challenges. Verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me or girds me with strength, and he makes my way perfect. Now you notice the little pattern that's in this section. This is a great little section. It starts out saying God's way is perfect, and the result of you living with God is down at the bottom, and God makes my way perfect. Isn't that awesome? His words have been proven true, and he's a proven shield. Verse 33, he makes my feet like the feet of deer, or he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me on my high places, or he gives me the ability to walk in high places. When you're in a tricky situation where you don't know what to do, God can give you the sure footing of mountain deer to be able to navigate the traps that people set for you in sticky situations where you don't have, you think, the wisdom to navigate. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Sometimes we don't have the strength to attack the way that we think. We see that we don't have the power to strike our enemies the way that we need to in order to defeat them. But David says, God can strengthen my arm to pull that bow of bronze back. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. And I love this because it just seems like it doesn't fit. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet didn't slip. I pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I've wounded them so that they couldn't rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rise up against me. So there's wonderful poetry there in that whole section. But, you know, David was a man of war, obviously, and the imagery of war was very important to him. He had lived those kinds of experiences. So listen, this is not me writing about this, or you if you haven't been to war. This is not just poetic language, but David could probably literally recall many cases where he had been in situations like this. But despite all of that warlike language, David can still say that it was the gentleness of God. It was the kindness of God that made him right. Because it's wonderful to experience the delivering power of God. That's an important thing to experience. But it's more important to be able to manifest the beautiful character of God. And that was what made David great. Not that he killed however many hundreds of Philistines that he killed, right? So David agrees with Yoda on this. I guess wars not make one great, right? So, but it was God's gentleness that made David great. So verse 40, you have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroy those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. You know, sometimes people give you the holy and religious justification appealing to God for the evil things that they do to you. David said, these evil people are even crying out to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You've made me the head of the nations, or the Gentiles. A people I have not known shall serve me. Now, this is a section that really becomes messianic, because these last several verses of this part where he's giving complete and total victory, I think, are actually prophetic of Jesus Christ, because Jesus will be the head of the nations and the people will submit to him. Here, David had rest from his enemies, and his fame did spread to the point where his potential enemies came and they gave him obedience without a fight. Now, listen, that's exactly applicable to the Lord Jesus. Verse 43, you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations, the Gentiles. A people I have not known shall serve me. Who's that? Well, that's the Gentile church that did not know the God of Israel, but now we serve him. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what evangelists and apostles do? They go into these nations, they proclaim Jesus, and as soon as they hear of the salvation of Jesus, they obey him. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideout. So applies to Jesus. It's wonderful. And then David ends with this great note of praise. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man or from the bloody man. Now, these last couple of verses, as David ends, these are also messianic. I think Jesus quotes in prophecy, verse 49 is quoted in the New Testament as is if it's Jesus speaking. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. Now, what is anointed in Hebrew? It's Messiah. Shows mercy to his Messiah, to David and his descendants forevermore. Well, who would that be? That would be Jesus Christ. So David saying here, he has finally been delivered from the violent man. And that's a reference to Saul, but it's also a reference to all the others that pursued him and mistreated him. God again subdues the people under him, and I think that's another reference to God subduing the Gentile nations under Jesus. And David can rejoice, and I think we can rejoice too, because as he reflects on his life, he sees that the kindness of the Lord is not just going to be a blessing to him, but it's going to go down to the generations that come after him. You know, if you are the first believer in your family, lay hold of that, you know, because you're breaking the line of iniquity, and the righteousness and the kindness of God that he has shown you, David says, those mercies of God are going to go down now to my descendants forevermore. So what can we take away from all this? Well, this, like I said, this is one of those faith-building psalms of war that you should read often. You know, listen, I'm like everybody else. I like those good, cuddly, feel better, pat me on the head, it's going to be okay type of psalms. I like those. But not every episode in life is like that. And not every episode in life, every episode in life that requires that kind of faith. Say, it's going to be okay, sweetheart. No, sometimes the answer is God, you got to put the sword in my hand and you got to give me strength for war. Amen. So we need that balance that we need both, you know. Sometimes, you know, we talk to, you know, sweet and lovely people who don't like this type of psalm because it just seems so harsh and mean and all that. But, you know, you need that. When you're facing a battle, when you're facing a struggle, you know, you need things like this. And it's not just, he says... kind of lost my spot there. It's not just the circumstances that hurt you when you're facing a battle. It's the pressure. It's the continual thing of it day after day that wears you down. That's as much as an issue as the fact of the adversary. It's the fact that I'm going to bed and I'm trying to trust God, but when I wake up, I know that this thing is not yet going to be resolved when I wake up. And so David just doesn't say that God, you know, gives me strength for the day. God is giving you strength for the war. Because sometimes it's just a battle of one day, but sometimes it's a war. And I think David wants us to know that sometimes it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And you need the faith that's in this kind of a psalm. But there is coming a day, there will be a day to rejoice when God has finally delivered you. On the day that David was finally delivered from the hand of Saul and from all of those other enemies that had persecuted him, and then he had rest. That day will come. And I want to recommend this psalm to you as one that will give you strength to know that you're in the war, and it will build up your faith. He said, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and in that way I shall be saved from all my enemies. And as we call upon the Lord, he's going to deliver us, just like he finally at the end, David was delivered. David saw the final victory. So that's what I wanted to share with you. So. Yeah, sure.
Should I stand?
Sure. Yeah, if you'd like.
Yesterday morning, I was getting ready to work like normal. So my wife was away on business, so I take my son to school. I got back home, so I was just getting things prepared for work to give work out to my men. And I realized my eyes were feeling heavy. And I looked straight up, and my eyes crossed, and I lost vision at that moment. So fear set in, so I stood up right away, and then I realized I was going to lose consciousness. I sat back down, and then I couldn't, I didn't lose sight, but I couldn't see anything because my eyes literally were, I saw it crossing like this. And so I went into prayer right away. I asked for God for healing, for protection, so I didn't know what was happening. Then my blood pressure dropped because I was cold. So I said, let me go into the shower, hot water. And that got me back to normal a little. So I texted my wife to let her know what's going on because I was home alone. And not to be concerned, but I'm doing fine and my vision was coming back. So I realized I can't stand up because I was losing... I was off balance. I was in bed. My son came home, this was about 2:30, and yesterday, and he was concerned. I said, it's fine, I'm just going to relax. But I slept through the next day. So my wife called up in the morning, so I didn't watch any TV or do anything. She said, the Lord protected you. And I said, what are you talking about? She said, you would have been on that train, because I take that train in that first car. Wow. And so, wow. God protects his own.
That's good.
Wow. The Lord is good, and you know, this is the enemy where he wants to eliminate people that are going to serve God in mighty ways. I'm not saying all of us. So he does protect us.
Amen.
So, I mean, I would go to work no matter what. Snow, sleet, hail, Satan attacking. But the Lord knew that, so he had to make me blind for that moment where I couldn't stand up, because I would have gone no matter what. But I couldn't, you know.
Wow.
God is great.
Praise God. Well, God bless you, everybody. Have a great night together, and keep us in prayer for the weekend, and just pray for some mighty deliverances for people for the rest of the week. Amen. Praise the Lord.